Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. We have a long section this morning, so we're going to jump into Nehemiah 11, and we're going to be going all the way through chapter 12, verse 26. And as we begin this morning, I wanted to ask a question. How many of you love to be first? You want to win. It doesn't matter what game it is. It doesn't matter if you're going from here to lunch afterwards. You got to be first. I mean, you just love being first. Yeah, I think that's true for a lot of us. And I remember back when I was in elementary school, and it was quite something for us to be first at school. Now, it's not because we were nerds, although I am one. I will proudly wear that statement, but it's not because that we were nerds that we wanted to be first at school. You see, school started for us at 8:30, but anywhere from 8 a.m. to 8:30, your parents could drop you off at school, and it was like one giant recess. You could play dodgeball, you could play four square, or you could play basketball, which was our choice of sport in the morning. And if you're going to play any team sport, to start with, what do you need? You need captains, right? And the way to be a captain and the way to be the first captain was to actually be the first one at school so you could claim first captain. Because if you're first captain, you get to choose the best player out of everybody. And more likely, if you choose the best player, you're going to win. So being first was pretty important for us. But it's not just at school that first is important. If we think about our life, really, whatever is first in your life shows to you what is important to you. If you put your your spouse first, it means that nobody else can have claim on your life like your spouse. You know, I'm not going to come home tonight and say, "Hey, hon, I'm not going to be able to be home for dinner. This other woman wants me to come over tonight for dinner." That's not going to work out too well, right? It's not really a smart move. It's because my wife needs to be first. She needs to be before all other women in the world. And that shows her importance. It shows what's important to me in my life. Or the things that we see as first importance are the things that we try to protect the most, right? Any of you, how many of you have safes at home? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand because we might break in. Okay, so let's just assume some of us have safes at home. How many of you have plastic spoons in your safe? Like plastic spoons in your safe at home? Right? It's not something that's important. It's not something that we're going to protect. And yet my guess is that in that safe at home, you have an heirloom that has been passed on for generation to generation, and you might even have that thing insured. Because that thing is important to you. It matters to you. And so whatever is first in your life is more important than everything else around you. And the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. The same thing is true that when you look at your life, the place that God gets put in your life, the place in the pecking order that he gets put matters, and will show if you really love God or if you treasure something else more than God. And if we're honest, most of the times, God's not first in our lives, right? Oftentimes, there's other things that we put first in our lives instead. And what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 11 all the way to 12:26 is we're going to be challenged with that idea of what's first in your life. Because what Nehemiah is going to challenge us with this morning is this truth. He's going to say that in the kingdom of God, we must put first things first. In his kingdom, we need to put the things that have the greatest importance, which is God himself. We need to put him first. We shouldn't be happy with a top five finish for God. Nehemiah is going to show us that God needs to be first, not second or third. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and of Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hosea, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joy-Arab, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite, and the sons of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jehiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshullam, son of Zadok, son of Meremoth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jerohm, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashiah, the son of Azriel, son of Azai, son of Meshlamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shebathai, and Jozabad. Of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was a leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shuma, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Zia and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages, with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jacob Zeel and its villages, and in Yeshua, and in Moladah, and in Beth Pelet, and Hazar Shul, and Beersheba and its villages, and Ziklag, and Mekonah and its villages, and in Rimon, in Zora, in Jeremuth, Zenoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Ezekiah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob,
Benaiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gitaim, Hadad, Hadid, Zoboim, Nebalot, Lod, and Ono, the Valley of Craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Idu, Kenathoi, Abijah, Mijamim, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Yeshua. And the Levites, Yeshua, Benu, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mataniah, who with his brothers were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, and Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in their service. And Yeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Yadua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshullam, of Amariah, Jehonan, of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Idu, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshullam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Minimim, of Modiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jeonathan, of Joy, Arab, Matani, of Jediah, Uzai, of Salai, Kalal, of Amok, Eber, and of Hilkai, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathaniel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua, the Levites were recorded as heads of the fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of the Levites, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mataniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, Akuv were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. So I believe that that is the last long list of names. We'll have one more short list in the coming 2 weeks. But let's not get lost in the names and think that there's nothing here for us. Because even in the names, like we could go on forever about the name of Ezra and the name of Joachim and the name of Zerubbabel and their importance in the Old Testament story. But if we just look at all of these names together, what we see is we see a beautiful picture that God wants to use these human lives. And through these lists, we can see that God is wanting to do something in our lives as well, and he's wanting to help the way in which we relate to him. And so this morning, to really dive into this and understand what's going on, we're going to look at 3 things this morning. We're going to look at what is first. We're going to look at why God must be first. And then we're going to look at how he becomes first. So let's start with what is first. Okay, so I started this morning by talking about the reality that whatever is first in your life shows the greatest importance in your life. It shows the thing that you value the most. And what we read from the Bible way back in Genesis 1 and 2 is that what we should value most is God. And the reason we should value God the most is because God created all things. And as he created all things, he created all of them to ultimately glorify himself.
So everything that you see, everything you touch, everything you smell, everything you hear comes from God, ultimately. Even the very particles that men take and women take to build something else ultimately came because God created that thing to start with. And God created humans. And he didn't just create humans like the rest of mankind, but he created humans in his very image, where we are to be a walking billboard declaring the worth and the wonder of who God is. Unfortunately, we have rebelled against God, and that has marred our vision of God, and that's marred our declaration of God. But the reality of the way we were created was that we were to declare, just by our lives alone, declare who God is and how amazing he is. And yet so often, if we're honest, God just gets pushed to the side, right? In Sunbury, Pennsylvania, 2018, so often God gets pushed to the sides of our lives. And there's three things that we're going to see that we put in front of God. And to see these, we're going to look first at verse 1. We're going to camp out here for a bit. Nehemiah writes that the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and yet there were not enough people willing to repopulate Jerusalem. There weren't enough people there to really repopulate this city so that they could ensure that the temple worship of God was being taken care of. And so they needed more people who are willing to leave their homes, willing to leave the countryside and come into the city. And what they do, according to verse 1, is that they cast lots. Now, lots were these. There's two ways, either a stick or a stone that they would throw. There's multiple ones, but they'd throw and they'd have these markings on them. And once they threw them, they would try to interpret the markings, believing that that showed the will of God. It'd be kind of like for us today if we grabbed a pair of dice and rolled them and said, okay, odds mean I go, evens mean I stay. Okay? Now, we don't do that today. They did that in the Old Testament, but we don't do that today because we don't need dice to tell us the will of God. We have God's word, and if we're a follower of Christ, we have God's spirit living inside of us. But that's the way they learned God's will until the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And so they have these lots that they're casting to try to figure out who is willing to move back into the city, or who God wants to move back into the city, which is pretty incredible, right? Because their life and their future hung on the outcome of these lots. Their whole life hung on the outcome of what they believed God's will was. And then look at verse 2. Nehemiah writes that the people blessed all the men who are willing to live, willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So here's what we have. We have these people gathering these lots. They're casting the lots. They interpreted them. They say, okay, you need to move back into Jerusalem. And these people willingly did so. They're not fighting. They're not grumbling. They just willingly say, sure, if that's God's will, I'm going for it. It's because they put God first. And yet so often, we put other things before God. There's three things, I believe, that we put before God that keep us from obeying him. And the first is that we often put family before God. Because think about what this would have meant for these people. In this day and age, what this would have meant is that they, their family had a huge plot of land, and then when the sons came of age, they started dividing off the plots of land and said, okay, that's your land, you have your family, and you go for it. And so they were a tight-knit group of people. This wasn't something that was just easy to move around. This would have meant a betrayal to move away from their family. And yet we see that they willingly do that. They willingly obey what God has for them because they want God more than they want their family. They care more about their God than they do their family.
And I wonder if that's true for us today. I wonder if that is true, if we really love God more than we love our families. Let me ask you some questions, kind of dig into that. If you think about your life and you see that there's two events coming up in your life, you see that there's just kind of this regular family gathering, or there is something within the church, or there's something that you feel like God has called you to, which one do you choose first to go to? You see, often in my experience, Christians, unfortunately, we are so in it for the Lord until something else comes up. We're so in it. We're saying, God, our chips are all in. Oh, this other thing came up. I'm going to go do that instead. Our family events take precedence often over what God calls us to. There's a point in which we need to take care of our biological families. I mean, Paul tells Timothy that the church, that if you're a follower of Christ in the church, you ought to be taking care of your biological family members who are widowed or poor before the church takes care of them. And so there is a realm in which we need to take care of our biological families. We need to watch out for them and care for them. And yet, if we're not careful, is that we can get so caught up in doing all of these family things that we lose sight of what God is actually calling us to do. And we end up being unuseful for the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus often calls us in the Gospels that if you're going to follow me, one of the calls to follow Christ is to actually give up your family. He's saying that your following of me is going to be so radical that must take precedence over your family. And if we're not careful, we often reverse that. And when we do that, that never goes well for us. Because sure, the events are fun for a season, but if your family is like the average American family, eventually there's going to be anger, there's going to be frustration, and your family's going to let you down. And so sooner or later, they're going to disappoint us. And so they can't bear the weight of being first in our lives. Second thing we do is we often put freedom before God. Again, think about what's going on here in verse 1. These people are leaving what they desired from childhood. I mean, think about it. Ever since they can remember, ever since they were a little boy and a little girl, they longed to go back to Jerusalem. You see, they've been away from Jerusalem because of sin and because of the exile and how God pushed the people into foreign lands. And so ever since they were a little kid, they longed to be back. They longed to be back in Israel, longed to be back in their homeland, and they are having to give that up in order to live in the city and do what God is calling them to do. I mean, think about how crazy that sounds. That's un-American, isn't it? I mean, this is America. We live in a land of free. We live in a land where no one should be able to tell me what to do. No one should be able to tell me how to live my life. I get to make my choices on my own because I am my own person. And we believe that anything less than that seems overbearing and seems wrong. That's not what they're doing here. They're gladly giving it up to follow God. You know, the way this often plays out in our lives today, the way this often plays out is that we cringe at anything that is leadership. Whether it be in the church, whether it be in your home, whether it be at your work, whether it be in your larger family, anything that reeks of leadership,
exerting any sort of authority. We just cringe at that. How can you? How dare you say that? I am a free person. You don't get to say that about me. But think about where that comes from. That frustration, that desire for freedom. That comes right from the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve sitting there enjoying fellowship with God, enjoying what God has given them, and the serpent comes along and says, hey, did God really say that you can't eat that? Is God really going to try to restrict your freedom? God's holding out on you. And so they eat the fruit and they buy the lie that God's leadership is not good for their lives, because they want freedom. And what it actually does, when we crave that kind of freedom, what it actually does is it enslaves us. Because Paul says in Romans 6 that the moment that they sinned, they enslaved all of mankind into sin. So that sin is our master. And yet these people don't do that. They say, I want God as my master, not my desires, not my freedom. And the third thing that they do, and that we do, is we often put fun before God. Look with me at verse 1. These people had to move to the city. And as they moved to the city, they didn't move with this mentality. They didn't move with a mentality that said, okay, now that I'm here, I get to do whatever I want. Okay, God, I did what you want. Now I'm free. I can do whatever I want. No, they were moving there for a purpose. And they were moving there so that the worship of God could continue. And so that was their center of their life, that God would be worshiped and God would be praised, and that this temple worship can continue, so that as Solomon prayed in 1 Kings, that the nations would be able to come to the temple and worship God. And so they're giving up their lives for that. And so think about what this means. This means that everything in their life is centered around God. That when they have to choose between two things, between either worshiping God or going to this other thing that they desire to go to, they choose God, because they know that that is what God has called them to, and they know that that will actually satisfy greater than this other thing. Or when it comes time to doing what they want to do, or taking care of the temple service, they take care of their commitment to the Lord first above everything else. And if we're just honest, myself included, if we're just honest, we fall drastically short of this, don't we? We fall so short of this. And we so often put our desires, our wants, our time, and our energy into other things first before God. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that if I were to give you a task that would require reading a scripture passage or require some sort of growth in the Lord, my guess, our knee-jerk, I'm in this. Our knee-jerk reaction is, whoa, I'm busy. But if I said, hey, why don't you come over this afternoon, we'll watch the game, you've got a ton of time. Any of you struggle with that? You know, I never have time to read my Bible. I never have time to pray. I never have time to really grow in the Lord. And yet, if you just turned around and looked at your life, you'd realize, I had hours to watch TV. I had hours to look at my phone. I had hours to do all of these other things. It's because we valued those things. We valued what we thought was fun. That's just what the culture keeps telling us, because we live in a culture that keeps telling you, you need to be entertained and you need to be comfortable. Anything less, you're not living up to your true self. You're not being true to yourself if you're not entertained and you're not comfortable. So we got more movies than ever. You have more entertainment on this little 3-inch by 6-inch device in your pocket than ever before. But you know what? We have more suicides than ever before. We have more people longing and lonely
and discontent than ever before. It's because we weren't created to be comfortable and we weren't created to be entertained. We were created for something greater, and those things will never hold the weight that we're trying to put on them. And so all three of these things that we typically put before God don't provide what they promise. They promise a life that they can't actually give. And church, these three things are what the larger community is constantly putting before God. And if we do that, we're no different than the community around us. We're left without hope because these three things will not fulfill us. So I'm pleading with you this morning, and I believe Nehemiah is pleading with us that God must be first before anything else. It's only when God is first we're going to be transformed. And as we're transformed, others around us will be transformed. And as that happens, our city will be transformed. So often we just want transformation like a switch on with a light. You know, just flip the switch and everything happens. And I think transformation in our city is going to be much more grassroots, where each one of us begin to experience the transformative power of God in our lives, and that spurs others on. And it just begins to slowly trickle out before it becomes a wildfire. So if that's true, then why should we put God first? I've told you why these things fail, but why should we put God first? What has he done that would require that he be first? Well, let's turn there and look at that. As we do, we're going to see three things here this morning. The first thing is that God is faithful to his people. And just look at this list. Look at all of these names on this list. Their ancestors were led away from Israel and into a foreign nation where they were enslaved because they rebelled. And not because they rebelled one time, but because they rebelled time and time and time and time and time after. For 800 years, they constantly rebelled, doing their own thing. And so after much patience, God brings judgment on them. And if God was me, I would have locked the door and thrown away the key. Anybody like that? 800 years of rebellion? Sometimes I can't even handle 8 minutes of rebellion. 800 years. And yet through this list of names, we see that God hasn't forgot them. God has actually been working a plan to bring them back to their native land, where they get to go home and they get to be in Jerusalem in the presence of the living God. Just imagine what's going on here. We read in the Old Testament history that as the people were rebelling, God brought the Babylonians to come and conquer the city of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And as he brought that, they led the people away in handcuffs and yokes, just led them away into a foreign land. And it said that the Spirit of God left the temple. God's presence left the people. And so for all this time, for 60, 70, 80, 100 years, they have been having to learn new culture, new language, new practices. And it's so easy to be in that moment with all of that weight holding down upon you, bearing on you, to think, God, you've forgotten me. Anyone ever feel like that? That life is just so hard. You're like, God, where are you? Are you even in this? Seems like you've forgotten me. And yet, he has been incredibly faithful, because he comes and he hears their cries and he leads them back to their homeland and back into a right relationship with him. If we just take a moment, we can realize that that's the story of our lives, right? That's the story of our lives. How God has been faithful time and time and time and time again, that God's been faithful. Man, when I look back at my life and I think about the jobs that he's provided, or the money he's provided, or the family he's provided, or the wife he's provided, I think, wow, Lord, you've been so faithful to me. So incredibly faithful when I didn't deserve it. And when I think back at my life and I think about those times where I have a sin area in your life, my guess is all of us have at least one of those areas in your life. And if you're like me, you'll commit that sin and you'll be like, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go do whatever I need to feel better. I'm going to sleep on it, whatever. But in the morning, I'm never going to do that again. Any of you ever said that? Yeah? Apparently not. Okay, I see a few of us. And it takes like 3 seconds and you immediately do that? Okay, no. I'm going to clean up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be right again. Another 3 seconds and you're back into it. And when I think about that, and I think about how easily it would be for me to just get angry and say, you fool, why can't you get it? And yet how often God has just been faithful and he's been gracious to me in that. He doesn't cast me out. He actually brings me close and he forgives me even though I don't deserve any of that. The second thing that we see here is that God is faithful to his praise. You know, we've been looking at Nehemiah this whole time and really thinking, okay, why are you rebuilding this city? Why are you rebuilding this wall? Because if the wall is there, then the temple worship where God dwells can continue. And so God is ultimately wanting his city to be praising him and the temple worship to continue once again. Now, why would God want that? According to what the Bible says, and I'm going to actually hijack what an 18th century American theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards says. He wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. He's trying to get to the deepest root. Why did God create the world? And in there, he says that God created the world for his glory. Not because he needs it, but because he wants to showcase it to everybody. And what he argues in that book is he says that because God is the creator of all things, God is actually the source of all things. And if he's the source of all things, he is the place where you find goodness. And if he's the place where you find goodness, he is the one that we should run to for goodness. And that goodness is found when we honor and praise God. That we are created to worship. That's why we love sporting events. We're created for worship. But ultimately, according to Edwards, is that worship is to be directed back to God. We're created to praise him. And that's what God wants. The third thing that we see here is that God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his promises. If you look back in your Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you will come across a man named Abram. Abram is this man that was just kind of hanging out one day when the Lord came to him and called him out of the land of his fathers to go to a new land, and he promised him 3 things. He said, I will give you a new land. I will give you a son and make your sons as multiple as the stars in the sky. And then he said, I will bless all the nations through you. And so we see that God has given this promise to Abram, and his name is changed to Abraham, and through his descendants we get the nation of Israel. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, what we see there is God comes to this nation of Israel and he says, if you obey me, I will give you amazing blessing. I mean, blessing like you've never seen before. But if you disobey me, there will be a ton of curses. You will experience great discipline. And part of those curses is that they would be taken from the land and they'd be taken from the presence of God, and that they would experience great personal destruction. And yet, even here in reading all of these names and reading how God is bringing all of these people back from Persia to the land of Israel, we see that God is faithful to that original promise to Abraham. That God is incredibly faithful to restore his people back to himself. And he didn't go back on his promise, even though they constantly failed on their end. He kept his promise to his people. The interesting thing is that he kept his promise to you and I as well. Just think about it. He kept his promise to you and I, because what he promised to Abram is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Despite years, centuries of rebellion, he's going to bless the nations. Any of you Jewish? Yeah. So we are all the nations. And according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, what we see there is that we are not just the nations, but we are rebellious nations. We are people who want to live for our own wicked ways rather than live for the ways of God. We are hostile towards God. We are hostile towards the very things of God. And yet, God fulfills his promise. God fulfills his promise because not because the nation of Israel fulfilled their end, but because one man on behalf of all Israel came and fulfilled their end. And that man's Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all the prophets. He obeyed everything that the Father granted to him. And yet, at the end of his life, he hung on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the judgment of God, because you and I have failed to follow the ways of God. And as he hangs there, he takes that, and that he dies. And as he dies, he then is raised from the dead a couple days later. And as he comes back to life, he then gives us power over sin. He conquers our sin. He conquers death. He conquers our greatest enemy, Satan. And he gives us new life with him. And so the promise of Abraham, although the Israelites failed therein, Jesus Christ came and never failed. And so the promise to Abraham is a promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus and is a promise that is extended to you and I. And so God is incredibly faithful to his promises. And so why should God be put first? Why should he have first place in our lives? It's because he's faithful to his people. Despite the fact that we constantly sin, he is faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to his praise. And despite our desire for our own praise, he continues to work in our lives. And he's faithful to his promises, though none of us deserve it. He is amazingly faithful to us. Do you get that, church? I hope you're not just sitting here letting those thoughts just go one ear out the other, because God is faithful to you and you don't deserve it. Praise the Lord. You've done nothing. Paul says in one of the Timothys, I wish I knew precisely, but he talks about how we're disobedient, and if we're disobedient, God's going to remove his love from us, or if we're not faithful to him. He's listing all of these things, but he says if we're not faithful to him, God will remain faithful, because God can't deny himself. God has promised us life through his son. He's promised us life through Abram, and he brought that life to us. That's why he should be first. If that's true, That needs to change our lives. That needs to change how we order our lives. That needs to change the way we think about our lives. So let's turn and look at how God becomes first in our lives. And we're going to end on a couple of things. The first thing that we need to know and we need to realize is that we must use our seconds for Christ. That if this is true about God, then He is worthy to be first with our time. He is worthy for us to create habits in our lives where we're spending time with Him and He's on the forefront of our minds. And so He's worth us taking time each day praying to Him, each day getting into His Word and spending more time with Him. Nothing fancy. I know sometimes prayer can be really, really daunting to us, but nothing fancy. Just pray your heart to the Lord. Grab a verse and pray it back to the Lord. Confess where you failed. And thank Him for the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we need to spend time in a relationship with others. We need to spend time where we're around others that they can encourage one another towards Christ. Let me tell you a quick story, something that happened in our house this morning. We were a bit discouraged this morning about some things happening. And one of the things there is I just kept trying to encourage Alicia and trying to say, hey, the Lord is good. The Lord doesn't call us to be comfortable, but He calls us to suffer and lay down our lives. And she's like, okay. Please don't tell her this. But she's like, hey, okay. Just, I've heard it. I said, yeah, but you need to hear it and I need to hear it. Because the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, he tells us in Hebrews 10, don't stop meeting together. And in Hebrews 3, he tells us to exhort one another every day. Because if we don't, we will become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So church, we've got to put in the time to spend with one another in community, here on Sundays, throughout the week, so that we can exhort one another, so that our hearts won't become hardened towards sin. We need to pursue God fully with our time. The second is that we must use our skills for Christ. All too often we think, okay, God, I got it. It's up here. I got it. And we forget that God doesn't just give us information. He actually calls us to action. He calls us to do something. Jesus regularly called His followers to follow Him, to give up their lives. And so this means that we need to use our lives for the betterment of others around us. Church, we need to be figuring out how has God gifted us and how can I use that to bless our missional community? How can I use that to bless the church? How can I use it to bless my neighbors? How can I use it to bless my coworkers? How can I use it to bless my spouse? How can I use it to bless the city? We need to be using what God has given to us for the glory of God. Because when we do that, and when we stop thinking about ourselves first, but start thinking about how He wants us to bless others, our hearts are changed. Our hearts and our minds and our lives are changed. And so we need to figure out how we can leverage what God has given us for others. And then lastly, we must use our stuff for Christ. We need to use our stuff for Christ. I say this so often, but you realize that your stuff isn't your own, right? It's just on loan. That car you have, that TV you have, that couch you have, that store you have, that shop you have, that garage you have, whatever. That's on loan. Jesus tells a parable of talents where He talks about this master who gives one guy 10 talents and the guy takes it and he reinvests it and he gives another guy 5 talents and he takes it and reinvests it. And he gives one guy 1 talent and the guy's like, whoa. This guy's a hard man. I'm afraid of him. So I'm going to dig a hole. I'm going to put it in that hole. I'm going to bury it and hope Fido don't come and take it out. And then the master comes back unexpectedly. And he says, first guy, come here.
What'd you do with that ten talents, that money I gave you? Oh, master, I put it in and it doubled. Well done. Good job. Goes the second, hey, come here. What'd you do with that five talents, those five coins? Man, master, I doubled it. Well done. Good job. Hey, third guy, come here. What did you do with the coin I gave you? Oh, master, I know who you are. I now know how you operate. Like we've been doing this thing for a while. And so here's what I did. I dug a hole and I buried it. Here it is. Here you go. He's so proud in that moment. Here you go. And the master says, depart from me, you fool. You knew that I was a hard master. You knew that I would want something from you that I didn't do. And yet in your ignorance, you dug a hole and buried it. Guys, Jesus has given us his stuff. He's given us his skills. He's given us time. He's given us himself. What are we doing with it? Are we one of the first two guys who are so amazed, like, oh my, you would entrust that to me? Like, I don't deserve that. Why did you give that to me? God, I know my heart. I'm pretty foolish. But because you did, I'm going to be as wise as I can be. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to be as wise as I can with my stuff. Or are we going to be like the third man who just buries it? I don't have time. Click. I'm tired tonight. Swipe. Which man are we going to be? Are we going to use our skills? Are we going to use our seconds? Are we going to use our stuff for Christ? Because let me tell you, church, when you do that from experience, when you do that, you get far more from God than you could have ever imagined. Jesus says, if you leave your father and your mother and your houses for my name's sake, you will receive 100-fold now and eternal life. I don't know what the 100-fold means. It's not a bank account. Don't put a dollar into Jesus and he's going to give you 100. If that happens, tell me. But that's not typically how Jesus works. But you will receive far greater blessing, far greater joy, far greater satisfaction when you say, okay, enough is enough. God, I'm going all in on you. That's what we see these people in Nehemiah do. And that is the question before us this morning. What is going to be first in your life? Is it going to be your family? Is it going to be your freedom? Is it going to be your fun? Or church, I hope this is the case. Is it going to be your Father in heaven who has given freely all things? Let's pray. Father, I know that just as I was thinking about this last night, how weighty this text really is. It's so beautiful because you've given us amazing promises and you've been so faithful to us. And even now when we think about our lives and we think how unfaithful we've been, Lord, I just want us to sit in that forgiveness for a moment. And yet, Lord, I don't want us to go back to our old lives. I want us to press on and to put you first, because we realize that you are that valuable, that you are such a treasure. Jesus, help us to treasure you. We pray in your precious name this morning. Amen.